Revelation chapter 2, with your Bibles open, verses 8 to 11, we look at the poor, rich church. That's the title of my message tonight, if you're taking notes, the poor, rich church. The church at Laodicea was the rich, poor church. The church at Smyrna was the poor, rich church. What we want to be is the poor, rich church. Better to be poor in this world and rich toward God. Amen? When God looks at us, what we want to be in God's eyes is rich. We don't really care if we're rich in the world's eyes. We want to be rich in God's eyes. And that's what God says about this church at Smyrna, which is the suffering church. The fires of persecution had refined them, and they had become rich in the things of God. So the Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What a joy it is to gather tonight and to worship you. How blessed we are to be in this place. How blessed we are to sing your praises. How blessed we are to open your word and to hear the word of the Lord. So Lord, speak through what you've spoken. May the word of the Lord encourage us and transform us and change us, and may it make us more like Jesus Christ. And may we see you, Lord, Lord of the church, in all your glory and all your majesty. And Lord, anyone here tonight that does not know you, may they come to know you, and may they come to know your love and your grace. So, Lord, we give this night to you. We ask your blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow with me as I read the text, verses 8 to 11. Unto the angel of the church, verse 8, of Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was and is alive. I know thy works, verse 9, and tribulation, or I know thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, God says. I know the blaspheming of them which say they are Jews and are not. So they had a false profession, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things, the Lord says, which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I don't believe that the church will go through what is known as the tribulation period, or more specifically, the great tribulation, or the tribulation, the great one. In the Old Testament, it is known as the time of Jacob's trouble because it has primarily the nation of Israel in mind, preparing Israel for the Messiah and the second coming. One of the primary purposes of the tribulation is the preparation of Israel for the Messiah and the second coming. But I do believe that the church, the body of Christ, and we're dealing with the things that are the church age, I don't believe the church will be on earth during the tribulation. But as the Lord speaks to this church at Smyrna, he speaks of their tribulation. I know thy tribulation. So we need to understand the tribulation that the believers in Smyrna were enduring. There's a difference between the tribulation that they were enduring and the tribulation that is the great tribulation, which will be God's wrath being poured out upon the earth during the 7-year period. And one of the great distinctions is in its source. The tribulation, the great tribulation, being 7 years, has as its source God himself. God will pour out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. The source of that tribulation comes from God. The source of the tribulation that we endure as believers and that this church in Smyrna that we're going to look at tonight, this suffering church, and the church being us right now, that we endure the suffering and the tribulation that we endure now, has as its source the world, the flesh, and the devil. We suffer because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is in the lap of the wicked one. We live in a world that is under the influence of the devil, and we live in a body of sinful flesh. We have still an Adamic nature, a nature we inherited from Adam. We haven't been really glorified yet. And so we suffer in this world. Jesus said, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. But he wasn't referring to that 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Then he went on to say, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So we do suffer, we do have trial, we do have trouble, we do sing, nobody hath seen, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And we go through trials and troubles and tribulation, but it's not the tribulation, the great one. So the church at Ephesus had lost its first love. We saw that, verses 1 to 7 of Revelation chapter 2. And certainly God can use suffering to bring us back to Him and awaken our love for God. So the church at Ephesus had lost their first love, the love of their espousal. And I do believe that many times in our own lives, in your life, and I have seen it in my own life, that God will allow suffering. Listen carefully. God will allow suffering in the life of a believer. Maybe God has allowed suffering in your life tonight for that very express purpose. God loves you so very much that He does not want your love to grow cold or for you to wander off of God's path, so He allows suffering to come into your life to humble you, to break you, and to draw you back into a deeper, fuller relationship with Him. And you can be thankful for that, that God loves you that much. That God would use suffering to bring you into a deeper relationship with Him. I love John Bunyan's quote, in times of affliction, we most commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. How true that is. And certainly this church at Smyrna, by the way, a little footnote here, it is only one of two churches of the seven in which there was no complaint uttered by the Lord. Only two churches, and one of them was Smyrna, in which there was no complaint uttered by the Lord because they were the suffering church. The church at Smyrna was a suffering church. They responded to their suffering in faith and trust, so they became rich as a church spiritually. Your suffering, my suffering, can either make you better or bitter. It all depends upon how we respond, right? As the old saying goes, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, right? It all depends. The same trial can melt someone, soften them, or harden another person. What is so important is how we respond to our trials and our suffering. It can either make us richer or it can make us poorer. Thankfully, this church of Smyrna was made richer as they responded in faith. So the first mark of a true and living church is love. The second mark of a true and living church, take note of this, is suffering. The first mark of a true and living church is love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." Did you have a revival sticker on your car? Right? No. That you have a Christian haircut. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. That's the mark of the Christian. That's the identifying mark of the believer, love. Jesus said, this is how they'll know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. And another identifying mark of a true church is that it's a suffering church. Paul the Apostle says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's impossible to live in a Christ-hating, dark world, hostile to Christ, be committed to Christ, and not suffer opposition. To stand for Christ in this world and not face persecution. So we're going to look tonight at the poor, rich, suffering church. That is the church at Smyrna. And there are really these two concepts that I want to look at tonight as we look at this poor, rich church. We want to look at the sufferings that they endured for Christ and the comforts that they received from Christ. First of all, let's look at the sufferings that they endured for Christ. There were five of them that we find in these four verses that we see listed here. The first is tribulation that they endured. Notice it with me in verse 9. First of all, back up with me for just a minute and let's look at the city and the church before we look at the tribulation. I don't want to miss that. Verse 8. He says, unto the angel, which is the angelos, or the messenger, could be again the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and which is alive. We're going to come back to the Christ of the church at Smyrna in just a moment. Now, notice first of all the city and then the church at Smyrna. As far as the city of the church Smyrna, first of all, it's interesting that the city was 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus. The city was called the Ornament of Asia because of its beauty and splendor. It had a natural harbor there, and Alexander the Great had personally planned the city. It had one main road that went through it that was paved with gold. It was a beautiful road connected with the city of Ephesus, and in the city was a temple to the god Zeus, and it had many different pagan temples in it, but it had a famous temple to the god Zeus, and it was also the center of emperor worship. There in Rome, when they began to worship the emperors, the center of emperor worship, where they would take the little pinch of incense, throw it on the fire and say that Caesar is Lord, the center for that was in the city of Smyrna. And every Roman citizen, at least once a year, would have to take a little incense, throw it on the fire, and declare that Caesar was Lord. And of course, Christians wouldn't do that. You could do that and you could declare other gods to be gods, but the Christians wouldn't do that, so they were persecuted. And it was about this time, beginning with Dalmatian and John being exiled to the island of Patmos, that then the Roman persecution began to break out upon the church. So very heavy persecution began under the Roman government to break out upon the church. There was also a large Jewish population there in the city of Smyrna, and because of the large Jewish population, they also persecuted the Christians. And a lot of guilds, workers' guilds in those days, and the guilds, workers' guilds, were also tied to the worship of their pagan gods. So it made it very difficult for Christians to be employed and to have a job because you wouldn't want to worship a pagan god. You can be part of a workers' guild. So the Jews were involved in that. You couldn't get a trade. You couldn't get a job. You were persecuted by Rome. You were persecuted by the Jews. So these Christians, mostly Gentiles, living there in Smyrna, were a very doubly persecuted bunch. They were under great persecution about this time. And it was a very difficult time for the church there in Smyrna. The persecution ran from about A.D. 100 to about A.D. 312. Very, very difficult time for them. Now, the church at Smyrna, we have no knowledge of its beginning. Some feel that it started in the third missionary journey of Paul, but we have no knowledge of the beginning of the church at Smyrna. The name Smyrna is interesting. It actually means bitter. We get our word myrrh from the word Smyrna. It was a gum taken of resin from a shrub tree. It had a bitter taste to it. It was used for perfume and also embalming. There were three times in the life of Christ that myrrh was mentioned. At his birth, you remember the three wise men? And they brought their three gifts, gold, frankincense, and what? Myrrh. It's kind of a bizarre thing to give as a baby gift, right? Embalming fluid. All right, here you had a baby. Here, when it dies, here, you can embalm it, you know. Something to perfume your baby with when he gets old and dies, you know. Myrrh. And then when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he cried that he was thirsty, and they took a rag and a sponge and they put it in myrrh, bitter, you know, myrrh, and they put it to his lips for him to drink. And then when he died and they were going to prepare his body, they wrapped the towels in myrrh and they put it on his body hurriedly to try to wrap and prepare his body for burial. But it was like a spice that was used for embalming or perfume. So an interesting kind of insight to the city of Smyrna. Now, what was the message of the suffering poor church of Smyrna? First of all, he commends them that they were going through the time of tribulation. As I mentioned now, verse 9. I know, verse 9, thy tribulation. I know thy tribulation. I've already touched on that. This is not the great tribulation. Don't get confused and thinking here that the church is going through the time of great tribulation. When we get to chapter 4, verse 1, write the things which shall be hereafter, we'll take some time to give you some biblical reasons that we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Why I believe that the church will be actually caught up to meet the Lord in the air prior to the revelation of the Antichrist and the seven-year period of tribulation upon the earth. But they were going through a time of persecution and tribulation. Now, I've already alluded to why. They would not hail Caesar as Lord. Not a lot different today, right? You live in a culture and a world that worships many gods, bows to the altar of mammon and materialism. And you go out in the world, and if you don't bow to their gods and worship their gods, then you're rejected and you're an outcast. When you go to your places of employment, you don't drink with them, you don't go to the Fuzzy Frog after work and hang out with them. By the way, there is no Fuzzy Frog. I just made that up. Cool name for a bar, though, right? Come on, let's go drink after. No, I'm a Christian. I don't do. I actually go home after work and, you know, I want to go home and see my mom. Oh, you're weird. You don't want to go have a drink or two? No, I'm a Christian. And I mean, and you can lose your job because you don't lie or steal or cheat or, you know, you don't cut corners. I've known guys that because they won't cut corners and they won't rip people off, they've lost promotions or they haven't gotten jobs. Or they won't hobnob, you know, with the big shots and stuff, and you get persecuted. So because they wouldn't engage in emperor worship, it's interesting that the rumors that were spreading among the Christians about the Christians, we're going to see that they were slandered in just a moment and blasphemed, and the rumors that were spreading about them, the persecution that came against them, is just amazing to me. And then also because of the Jews that came against them and persecuted them. So they were going through a time of tribulation. Now, I just, again, touch on this and say this. You, as a child of God, have not been promised. You have not been promised that life will be sheltered from trial or trouble or difficulty. When Saul of Tarsus at the time became Paul, was converted, and Ananias was sent to lay hands on him. And God told him, "For I will show him what great things he will suffer for my namesake." Being a Christian does not immune you from the sorrows, the sadness, and the hardships and the difficulties of life. Christians' cars break. Christians' dogs run away. I mean, these things happen, right? You go, I can't believe it. My Christian dog ran away. I thought he was born again. I mean, these things happen. Christians get sick and Christians die and Christians die in automobile accidents. In a couple of weeks, Pastor Levi Lusco is going to be here. And what a blessing it'll be to have Levi here. And a couple of weeks ago when he lost his little girl, Linya, and I called him on the phone and just wept with him on the phone, it just to hear his voice and hear his heart broken. A man who loves God and is being so used of God, and here, you know, his five-year-old daughter died in his arms and his heart is broken and he doesn't know why. He and Jenny just don't know why. God, though, is using that sorrow. Hundreds of people have come to Christ through that. God is using it. But why? I don't know. I don't know why God allows his children to suffer, why God allows you to suffer, why God has allowed suffering in my life, but I know he can use it for his glory. So God says to this church at Smyrna, he says to you and to me tonight, and again, like he said to Ephesus, I love that repeated phrase, I know. The omniscient Lord says, I know. And let those words sink down into your heart tonight. God says to you, I know your tribulation. You might be sitting in the sanctuary tonight feeling all alone, and no one knows the trouble you've seen. No one knows your sorrow. No one knows your pain. No one knows your loneliness. Maybe you're single and feel so alone. God says, I know your tribulation. Secondly, notice their poverty as well in verse 9. He says in verse 9, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. Now we see from what form the persecution took. Because they lived in a city of great wealth, but they couldn't get work. As I said, they couldn't get engaged in a guild. They couldn't get engaged in jobs. The Jews thought that, you know, that they were pagan because they engaged in the Lord's Supper and in communion. One of the rumors, by the way, that was being spread, the slanderous rumors about the Christians, were that they were cannibals. This is amazing, because when they took communion and Jesus said, this is my blood and this is my body, they actually accused the Christians of cannibalism. Pretty amazing. And all the slanderous lies that were spreading about them. So they were experiencing poverty. They couldn't get jobs. Amazing to me. The Jews and the pagans persecuted them. They were victims of this. There was a thing in Rome called the 10%ers. And that is, if you turned in Christians that would not worship Caesar, you got 10% of their belongings. You got 10% of their money and of their house and of their land and of their belongings. Then notice also there in verse 9 as well, thirdly, the slander, or literally their blasphemy. So the Jewish tongues were wagging, as I said, the false rumors, the evil speakings, and the gossips that were coming against them. It's interesting that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and he brings slander against God's people, and he uses his people to slander us. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And then notice, fourthly, they were being persecuted by being in prison. Notice that in verse 10, it says, fear none of these things. I love that. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried or tested, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So they were actually being thrown into prison. John himself was in exile on the island of Patmos. In the book of Acts, many times, Paul was in prison. Peter was in prison. I love it when Peter was thrown into prison and the angel sprung him from prison. Don't you love that story? He's sleeping at night, the kind of dreams that you think you're going to have when you're in prison. And the angel came and woke him up. And the prison door opened and he kind of followed the angel out, you know. And then he went to the home where they were praying for him to be released. And he knocked on the door and Rhoda came to the door. She saw it was Peter, freaked out, ran back to the prayer meeting. She says, Peter's at the door. They go, can't be Peter. He's in prison. We're praying for him. We're praying for God will release Peter. He's in prison. You should be praying with him. No, but he's at the door right now. And finally, they went and opened the door, and sure enough, God answers prayer, you know. Isn't it funny when God answers prayer and we don't even believe that God answers our own prayers? Like, wow! I can't believe it. God actually answered our prayer. This is amazing. We were praying for you and God answered our prayer. Peter's out in the street, had to pinch himself. Is this real? He thought he was dreaming. They were thrown into prison and the church ever since in different parts of the world has been persecuted. It is a rare thing in the United States that we have been for so many years been able to escape the suffering and the sorrows of persecution. We have no idea but knowing but soon that the church in America could begin to be persecuted. Should the Lord tarry, I think the day is not far off when Christians are going to be openly persecuted in America. And then mentions, fifthly, death. I'm going to come back to some of the aspects of these verses. Notice verse 10, death. He says that, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison to be tried. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, was stoned to death. They would face martyrdom. I believe when God calls a person to be martyred, God gives you martyrdom, martyr's grace. When God called Polycarp at 86 years of age to die as a martyr, God gave Polycarp there in Smyrna a martyr's grace. As he sang, being tied to the stake, God gave him victory. Amazing to read Fox's Book of Martyrs and to read of the grace that God gave those Christians as they suffered. I already quoted 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The famous Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, said, suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer, he wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He died in a Nazi concentration camp. The normal Christian life, the normal Christian life is the life of suffering. The normal Christian life. That's why Amy Carmichael wrote, has thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land, hast thou no scar, hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening wolves they compassed me, and I swooned, hast thou no wound? No scar, no wound, yet as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me. Yet thine are whole. Could he have followed far who hath no wound nor scar? Jesus was crucified. Jesus had scars. Could he have followed far who hath no wound nor scar? And the church sang for years about the martyrs. And yet we so often are carried on flowery beds of ease. The church of Smyrna suffered. The church of Smyrna went through tribulation, poverty, slander, prison, and death. Something that was so foreign to us in America, this is pretty much biblical Christianity, the normal Christian life. But I want you to notice the comforts that they received from Christ. God gives grace to those who suffer. God's grace is sufficient. His strength is always made perfect in our weakness. Notice that he says, "Fear not," verse 10. I love the fear nots in the Bibles, don't you? Isn't it awesome that whenever God allows us to go through difficulty, he always comes with a word of comfort and encouragement? Faith and fear are mutually exclusive, and we don't have to be afraid. I love it when Jesus in the gospel says, "Do not be afraid." Check this out. He goes, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body." You go, run that by me again. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, there's nothing more they can do. All they can do is kill you." He says, "I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after he's killed your body, can throw your soul into hell. Fear him. Fear God. That's who you should fear." In other words, don't be afraid of what man can do unto me. In other words, it's, why should I fear what man can do unto me? All you can do is kill my body. You can't kill my soul. My soul belongs to God. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why martyrdom for the Christians just uttered them into the presence of the Lord. It was their coronation. When they were tied to the stake and they were burnt for their faith, they sang praises to God. They worshiped the Lord. They were ushered into the presence of the Lord. It was a glorious homegoing for them. What an awesome thing that was. When Stephen was being stoned, his face radiated like the glow of an angel. I call him Stephen the angel face. And he looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And I believe that that was Jesus standing. The only place you see Jesus standing in heaven, post-resurrection kind of appearance of Jesus standing in heaven to welcome home his first Christian martyr, Stephen. What a great name for the first Christian martyr. Stephen, Stephanos, which means crown, victor's crown. And he's wearing the victor's crown, Stephen. And he looks up into heaven and he says, "Behold, I see Jesus standing in heaven." And it made the Jews so mad, they grinded their teeth. You know when you're preaching and your audience is grinding their teeth, you know, it's not a good sign. And they come running at you with rocks in their hands. You're like, "I think I better wrap this sermon up." They start throwing rocks at you. It's like, time to wrap this puppy up. And what a blessing it is. Don't be afraid, God says. Fear not. Seven things, and I'll try not to tarry on them. If you're taking notes, you've got to write them down. These are so, so encouraging. Seven things about Jesus to encourage the suffering Smyrna believers. First one is in verse 8. He is eternal. Go back to verse 8. He is the first and the last. Back in verse 8, says these things, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So going back to chapter 1, the description of Jesus in verse 18, where it describes as he is the first and the last. Each one of the churches has a description of Christ taken from chapter 1, the things which are. And here is he's the first and the last, the A and the Z. He was he who is dead and is alive. Now, how was that intended to encourage these suffering believers of Smyrna? They were being martyred. They were dying for their faith. And it reminded them that he is the eternal one. They need not fear death. He is the changeless one. And then secondly, notice he is victorious, verse 8, which was dead, and is alive. Now in the Greek, this is actually which became dead. This is in what's called the aorist tense, which became dead and is alive. So that would comfort these believers to know that he's the living Savior. He's the living Redeemer. Only a living Savior can save. A dead man can save no one, right? If you're lost out in the woods or in the forest and you don't know how to get out, you're lost, oh, I need help, and you came upon a dead corpse, would you be all happy and excited? I'm saved, a dead man. No. I mean, you'd need somebody alive to help you, right? Jesus is alive, and he can save us. He's victorious. And then thirdly, verse 9, he is all-knowing. I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. And then fourthly, he is balanced. I love that. He says, you are poor, but you are rich. In verse 9, he says, I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty, but you are rich. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Now, you might be here tonight, and you might be kind of feeling sorry for yourself. I don't have much. But if you have Jesus, if you have Jesus, you are rich. And you should rejoice. You can sing the song, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? He's building a palace for me over there. Of rubies and diamonds, of emeralds and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Amen. What a precious song that is. And you can sing that with joy in your heart. You may not have a dollar in your wallet, but you're a child of the King, and you're rich in Jesus, and you can rejoice. You're poor, but you are rich. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, though he was rich, that is Jesus, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. I want you to notice fifthly in verse 10, he is sovereign. He is sovereign. This is implied in the 10th verse there. Ye shall have tribulation for 10 days. Now, this is an obscure statement. I say that he is sovereign here, but it's an obscure statement because we don't really know for sure what this statement means. You will have tribulation for 10 days. What exactly did he mean by 10 days? Some feel that it was 10 epochs or periods of Roman persecution. There are exactly 10 Roman Caesars that you could list and date, 10 specific Roman Caesars that you could list and date that it could be that they were persecuted by. It could be 10 years, could be 10 literal days. But most Bible scholars, and I tend to concur with this, that in saying 10 days here, that what God was saying, that it was a limited period of time, and that he was trying to convey the meaning and the idea of a short, controlled, limited period of time. That it's kind of a figure of speech that's being used here, and God is trying to convey to the church at Smyrna, I am in control. That you're going through the furnace of affliction, but I am in control. I've got my hand on the dial. I'm watching you. I'll put you in the furnace. I'll take you out of the furnace. I'm not going to fry you. Whenever my wife puts something in the oven and she says, you know, listen for the timer. When it dings, can you take it out? I got to go do something dangerous. Sure, yeah, that's fine. No problem. I'll take it out, you know. And then I hear a ding. And I go, that's weird. What was that? And then, you know, a couple minutes later, what's that smell? And then, ding, all the smoke alarms are going off. What's going on? Why are the fire department here? You know, and fire's going out, the smoke's going out the windows. Oh, I forgot. I was supposed to take it out of the oven. Really dangerous thing. But, you know, aren't you glad that God doesn't put us in the furnace of affliction and forget us? Oh, I forgot John Miller was in the oven. Oh, you know, he's going to be tweaked. He's really going to be messed up. He just knows just how long to put it, just when to take us out. This furnace of affliction, 10 days. He's sovereign. And sixthly, verse 10, he's purposeful, that you may be tested, that you may be tested. In verse 10, the word tried there is the word tested. It has the word of tribunal and the idea that God tests us. No suffering comes into the life of the Christian, but what God allows it for a purpose and a design. God allows it for a purpose and a design. So I want you to know tonight that whatever you're going through, God has a purpose and a design. It's God's refining purpose and a design to make you humble, to make you Christ-like, to make you more holy, to make you more spiritual, to draw you closer to Him. God has a purpose. And then seventhly and lastly, in verses 10 and 11, He is generous. Notice in verse 10 and 11, He says here, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The devil will cast some of you into prison, and you will be tried 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. And here's His generosity. I will give you, it's a gift. I love this promise, the crown of life. The crown of life is same thing as the tree of life in chapter 1. The tree of life in chapter 2, verse 7, excuse me. And then in verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. So you will have two things. You'll have the crown of life, and you will not be hurt of the second death. There's the promise. Number one, crown of life. Number two, you will not be hurt of the second death. This is one of five crowns promised to faithful believers when Christ returns. They are the crown incorruptible, the soul winner's crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of life. And these are crowns that we're not going to wear when we get to heaven. Bible says we're going to take them off our head, Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to throw them at the feet of Jesus. Amen? He gives us these crowns, and we throw them at His feet because they come based on His grace. He gives us these crowns in His grace, and we give them back to Him in love. But I love this crown of life and crown of glory that He will give us. Crown of life. And you will not be hurt, verse 11, of the second death. The second death is the same thing as the lake of fire, which is hell. What the Lord is saying is that you will not go to hell. You will not go to the lake of fire. You will not have to have the second death. The famous American evangelist D.L. Moody used to say, if you're born only once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you will only die once. Amen? You will not have to face the second death. And what that means is if you're born physically, everyone born physically. And you're born again of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3, you must be born again. You become a child of God. Then you will not be subject to the second death. You're not going to be cast into hell. You won't be put into the lake of fire. For whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You've been born again, you have everlasting life. But if you're only born once, you're only born physically, and you're not born again, you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're never born again, then you're going to die physically, and then you will die spiritually. You will be cast into the lake of fire, the second death, and you will be separated from God for all of eternity. That's why it is so important that you are born the second time, that you are born again. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Unless you're born again, the Bible says you will likewise perish. And that's why Jesus is giving us this promise. Now remember the overcomers. This is why I emphasized it so last week. You remember what an overcomer is? Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, everyone who's been born again, every Christian is an overcomer. It's not a person that grits their teeth and hangs on and does their best to endure to the end. If you have been born again, if you've been born twice, you are an overcomer. And you get the crown of life, and you will not be hurt by the second death. Praise be to God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth, the truth that sets us free. And tonight we love you and we give you praise. I pray that you will speak tonight, Lord, to each and every one that is here. And Lord, I just pray that if there are any here tonight that do not know you, God, I just have to give an opportunity to any here tonight that do not, if there's any here tonight that do not know you. I don't want anyone to leave here tonight, oh God, without knowing the forgiveness of sins and the joy of being saved. Lord, we have this joy of forgiveness. We have this joy of rejoicing in heaven. We have this joy of knowing that we'll have the crown of life. And we have this joy of knowing one day we'll see Jesus Christ. But maybe there's someone here tonight that doesn't have that assurance. They don't have that peace in their heart. They don't know that if they were to die tonight, that they would go to heaven. They don't know for sure that if they were to die, that you would go to see Jesus Christ in heaven. You don't know for sure that he is your Savior and Lord. And I want you to have that opportunity tonight while heads are bowed and eyes are closed and Christians are praying. If you're here tonight and you say, Pastor John, I don't know for sure that I've been born twice. Obviously, you've been born once, you're here, and you're hearing these words. The Bible says, let he that hath an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But you're not a member of the church, but the Spirit wants to speak to you tonight. And if he's speaking to you and convicting you, hear what he has to say.